The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
All right, here we go. Well, while we're getting started, today we're going to be in chapter 19. Which is of the law of God. Now this is a discussion that we wouldn't cover it in a month of Sundays, right? That would be 30 Sundays, right? A month of Sundays. Or is that just 4 Sundays? I don't know, whichever. 4 Sundays, 30 Sundays, 34 Sundays. We're not covering all of this. This is a big subject. There's one particular component of the law of God that I want to highlight for us, and it really is the enduring nature of God's law. Chapter 19 of the law of God, paragraph number 1, says, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and the ability to keep it. Okay? There's a lot in there that we could talk about. But again, I want to talk about the enduring nature of the law of God. Before we get there, I want to mention just a couple things. Number one, God gave to Adam, so God has ordained this, the law of God. A universal obedience written on his heart. All people everywhere understand intuitively that there is right and wrong. Now, how they define right, how they define wrong may vary according to wherever people are, the community or whatever. But everybody understands that there's right and wrong. The universal, universal obedience written in his heart. That there is just an understanding, that there are things that we ought to do and things that we ought not to do. Even children come into this world knowing that. And they always choose to do the things they ought not to, almost exclusively. So that's the universal obedience. So we see the marks of that at the beginning, that people understand right and wrong. Now it goes on to say a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that God gave Adam and Eve the direct command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so there was a kind of a general law written on their hearts, the understanding of universal obedience, and then the particular admonition not to eat of the tree. Now, out of that comes by which he bound him and all his posterity. What that simply means is that God, the law that God gave to Adam was given to Adam and all of those who come after Adam. All his posterity. That's us. Right? And so, the point that I want to highlight for us today is that the law of God is enduring. It is not just something that was for Adam and nobody else. It was not just in the Old Testament and nowhere else. It's not just in the Old Testament and New Testament and nowhere else. The law of God is a universal law, applies to all people, everywhere, at every time. It's been the truth for all of the days of the past, from this point to the past. And it will be true for all of the days in the future, from this point moving forward. And that's a really important point for us to latch on to, God's truth is universal, God's commands, God's law is universal, and it applies to all people. Alright? So, I said a minute ago that all people have an understanding of right and wrong. I mean, I understand that there's some who don't have cognitive ability to understand that. But even though in cognitive, you know, something's messed up in a cognitive ability, those folks still have an understanding of right and wrong too, although it's skewed. I did say that all people have the idea of what's right and what's wrong, but depending on how one community might define what is right and wrong, you know, people in Europe may say this is okay, people in Asia may say it's not, people in Arabia may say this is okay, people in America may say it's not, right? We define those moral, those mores, those rights and wrongs depending on the community. All of that doesn't mean a hill of beans, because God has defined for us what right and wrong is. Okay? And so we need to understand that the law of God is still authoritative in our word, in our world today. We as God's people need to live under the authoritative nature of God's word. And we need to be living as salt and light in the world to call other people to live under that authority as well, right? And there's a lot of talk, even in churches today, that is not necessarily the case, that we need to contextualize the Word of God to fit a particular group of people. Well, that only goes so far. I mean, I think we need to use terms that people understand, but the Word of God is the Word of God, period. Okay? It goes on to say that bound him and all his posterity to personal obedience. We cannot obey as a group. The group is just simply a collection of individuals who are doing whatever it is that they do. If individuals were being obedient, then the collection of those individuals as a group would mean that the group is being obedient. Does that make sense? If the individuals were being disobedient, then the summation of the group or the collection of the group means that the group is being disobedient because the individuals are. Right? Now, think about this when it comes to the nation of Israel, because a lot of people of the Old Testament, Israel of the Old Testament, believed that they had right standing with God simply because they were born into the nation of Israel. Their obedience was being carried out for them because of their national identity, not because of their personal performance. That's where Jesus begins to confront that errant theology and saying, no, you must repent. You must repent. As an individual, you must repent. The law of God is applied to us personally. We will stand before the judge, not as a family, not as a church, not as a nation, not even as a denomination. We will stand before God as individuals. So it's a personal obedience, entire obedience. God doesn't grade on the curve. We can't do most of it and be okay. God requires entire 100% perfect obedience. Now, obviously, because none of us are perfect, and all of us know that we've not achieved 100% in every moment of our life. Even in those moments, I appreciated so much yesterday talking about your grandmother, that when she was not feeling well, when she was in pain at the end, she still strove to be that godly woman. You know, a lot of times in our estimations, we would have said, you know what? If she'd have had a bad day and the pain was so bad and she was exhausted and she'd have slipped just one little bit, we'll give her a little room. It's okay. God doesn't. He doesn't give us the opportunity that we're tired or don't feel good or in extreme circumstances. He requires 100% obedience. That's what it means by entire. Entire obedience. Our obedience to the law of God has to be 100%. And we know that we can't do that. The truth of the gospel is that we can't achieve that obedience, that we can't merit it, that Christ does it for us. That's one of the beauties of the gospel. But if we don't understand the law of God requiring entire obedience, 100% obedience, we'll never understand the gospel. Exact. I was thinking about this earlier today. I'm trying to think of where I was, what I was doing. Well, anyway, I was thinking about precision versus accuracy. Right. That's kind of, we study that in math, I think, if I remember correctly. Precision versus accuracy. What does it mean to be precise? Well, I've always heard it explained this way, if you can imagine sighting in a rifle. Okay? You know, obviously when you sight in a rifle, you put it on a bench rest so the rifle doesn't move, so it stays fixed. Fire round downrange. And let's say that when you're doing this, that the round hits down and to the right of the bullseye, right? Okay? You know, get the imagery in your mind? So the bullseye is right here in the middle, and when I shoot, because the way the rifle is sighted in, the bullet strikes the target down and to the right. So it's going to be down here in this bottom right-hand quadrant. So I fire the weapon again, and I get another bullet hole. It strikes the target maybe in almost exactly the same place, but just off a little bit. And I fire it two or three more times, and all three, four, five shots, how many ever I shoot, all are stacked within, you know, one, what they call within a half dollar, within, you know, maybe three quarters of an inch across. You know that all four or five of those bullets basically went in the same place. That's precision. Precision is that the grouping is all stacked together real, real tight. But that precision is not accurate. Because what you're shooting at is the bullseye. And you're missing the bullseye, although you're shooting a tight pattern, you're missing that bullseye low and to the right every time. You could be accurate and not necessarily be precise, although that, I think that begins to, you can't go too far with that one because for accuracy requires precision, but precision does not necessarily require accuracy. So won't we just say that you have to have precision to be accurate? You're shooting at the bullseye, and you're stacking those rounds right on the center of the bullseye every time. I mean, dead center of the bullseye. Well, that's accuracy. The other is precision. There's a lot of people in our world today in their doctrines that are precise. They're just not accurate. Okay? They require a certain set of things that you've got to do it like this every time, but the problem is they're off of the bullseye, low and right. Or up and left, or whatever it is. The paragraph said exact. Exacting. Now, I don't think in 1689 that they were concerned necessarily about sighting a rifle in, so the word exact may not necessarily, we can't parse it to the nth degree, but exact would mean, and I think if we talk to our founding forefathers, they would agree with this, exact means, exactness means accurate and precision, both. Not just precise, but off target, but on target, and on target every time. That's what they mean by exact. Because we know that about the law of God. The law of God speaks to every area of life. And to be in accordance with the law of God, we have to be dead on, and we have to be dead on every time. Yes. Accurate. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yes.
Preciseness was not the one who did that when I wanted
to. Yeah. Yeah. Something universal that says this is acceptable or not. In the example of sighting a rifle, the bullseye itself is the third-party standard. Mm-hmm. Or else I could just get a piece of paper and just shoot wherever, right? Well, and you know what? This is the danger, because some people will actually sight by shooting once and then seeing how many they can stack in that hole. Now, you have precision, and if your weapon is calibrated and locked in place where it doesn't move, you can stack them in that hole all day long. But you may be miles away from a bullseye. So you can't use, in that example, I can't use what I do to establish that as the standard by which I'm evaluating everything else I do after that. Because I could stack bullets in that hole all day long and never, I mean, I could literally have 10 bullets in that piece of paper in one hole. But it's precise, extremely precise, just not accurate. That's right. Yes. Yes. That's right. And I think that's why our Baptist forefathers put exact in here. Because we're talking about the law of God. The law of God is that third party, universal standard that never changes. It is a universal truth that applies to all people at all times and all locations. And it is the bullseye that we're aiming for. If that makes sense. And perpetual obedience. So what we got so far here, by which he bound him, that's Adam, and all his posterity, to personal, entire, exact, and now perpetual obedience. Obedience is the only thing that is accepted. Obedience that is personal. Obedience that is entire. Obedience that is exact. Is the only thing that is accepted. That's why Christ had to come and live in this mortal life. Why Christ had to become a man. Why the sinless nature of Christ, not only the sinless acts, but the sinless nature of Christ is so important. There is only one standard that is acceptable before a holy and a perfect God. And it is perfection. Anything less is unholy. Anything less is unfair. Anything less is unrighteous. If God is going to maintain his perfect character, his perfect nature, he must require perfection. Obviously, in our humanity and in our fallen state, we're not perfect. We're far from it. So for the situation to be remedied, for us to receive salvation, there had to be someone who could fulfill the perfect standard for us. There had to be one that has this perpetual or perfect obedience. Okay? There had to be one that was personal. There had to be one that was entire. There had to be one that was exact. And so when we consider the mandates of the law of God, and see them rightly, then it opens the door for us understanding why it is that Christ did what Christ did and who Christ was. Does that make sense? That unlike the Wells Fargo truck today, Miss Emery asked if the Wells Fargo truck, if everybody understood, and she said, no, didn't understand the Wells Fargo truck. I'm sure they'll explain it to you later, if they haven't already. For us to see the law of God and the high standard that God establishes in his law and see it rightly helps us to understand the person, the work, and the nature of Christ. That he wasn't just a good teacher. If Christ was just a good teacher, he may have taught us rightly. He may have taught with precision, but he may not have necessarily taught with accuracy. If he was just a teacher. If he was a healer, he may have just come to heal, but, you know, maybe not have taught us anything, or very little. But that Christ was the perfect, when the scripture says he was the perfect Lamb of God, he was the perfect sacrifice. What it's saying is that his personhood, his nature, his humanity, his divinity, all of that was in perfect balance. All of that was brought to bear on real physical life perfectly. So that there was never, ever, any time, ever, either in eternity past before Christ came to earth or from his incarnation forward, there is never a time that Christ is disobedient to the law of God. Either in action or in attitude and heart. Either one. So I spent a little time talking about the disciples picking the heads of grain. And then what was going on there. because if they'd have picked the heads of grain and he had endorsed it or at least did not confront it, which the scripture doesn't show us him doing either, there might be room to say, well, Jesus was an accessory to breaking the law. Now, he may not have done it in his own physical actions, but that might indicate that in his own heart and mind that he was okay with it. Right? A passive disobedience. But we know he wasn't. He wasn't disobedient even passively. I mean, if that was a wrongdoing, he would have confronted it. As we see him confronting so many people in the breaking of God's law and the wrongdoing that they were involved in. Lovingly, gently, kindly, sternly, but nonetheless, upholding that high standard. And the reason why that's so is because for him not to do that, even if he did it, even if he just had a stray thought once when he was 2 years old, or that's amazing to think, you know, little ones have stray thoughts, I'm sure, right? It gets evidenced in what they say and do. But not even in infancy did Christ have a stray thought that went against the law of God. And that amazes me. That's got to be the divine, part of the divine nature of Christ. And then as he grew older and in making his own volitional decisions, never at any time did he act out or disobey God's word, the law of God, nor did he disobey the law of God in his heart. You know, sometimes we say, well, I don't agree with it. I'll do it, but I don't agree with it. So we don't commit transgression against a standard or against God's law. But in our hearts, we don't accept it as being the perfect law. Right? See, that's transgression too. He didn't even do that. Because he was fulfilling the requirements, the perfect requirements of God's law. And he had to be the perfect sacrifice. So, and I guess the main thing for me that is most important about all of that, and there's a lot more we could say, is simply this. That perfect standard is still enforced today. Enforced for us, and enforced for all of those who have been born. We're all going to have to stand before God and give an account for how we have handled His law. And I promise you that as we give an account in and of ourselves, that account is going to be wanting. The only hope we have is that Christ fulfilled that for us. And that's probably one of the most important things about all of this. I want to highlight today. It's okay. We will let you get up and turn the gas off every time. Okay. Okay. All right. Any thoughts or questions? Wow. The succinctness is amazing in and of itself, isn't it? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yes. You know, I one of my students this week was kind of being a little more I don't know what word to use, being probably not being as serious about the subject as he ought to be, put it that way. And one of my other students, we're talking about students, checking students. One of my other students said, what are you doing? don't you know Mr. Grant is serious? And I appreciated that because I am serious. What? I thought I heard somebody say something. And waste time. Yeah. Well, I certainly subscribe to the joy of the Lord. No argument there. But I think we live in a day and time where we need to be very sober-minded about our faith, because there's a lot of folks in this world who aren't. And so faith is a serious thing. It's not just fun and games. Yeah. Yes. Very interesting. Yeah, and I fear, you know, in the late 70s, early 80s, within Southern Baptist life in particular, there is what is called the conservative resurgence. And it really was kind of a theological movement in that it was calling Southern Baptists back to the inerrancy of Scripture, the authoritativeness of Scripture. And that's why we have some statements within the Baptist faith and message about the inerrancy of Scripture. The inerrancy, infallibility, and plenary inspiration of Scripture. And that comes out of conservative resurgence, that the Scripture, the Bible, is the rule by which Southern Baptists see the world. And the funny thing about it is even in the conservative resurgence, as good as the proponents of that were, the people, you know, the W.A. Criswells, Jerry Vines, guy that was up in Memphis, Bellevue, Adrian Rogers, stalwart, godly men. They didn't let Scripture inform everything. They did. And of course I'll probably get emails on that one. But they didn't. You look at their churches and you look at kind of the modus operandi, some of the things they did in their churches and in their ministries, and that not everything was governed by Scripture. And here's the point to all that. Even as good as they were, and even as good as the conservative resurgence was, which I'm very thankful that we had that, because there's no telling where we'd be in terms of theological liberalism today if they had not done that. The standard was still perfection. The standard was still a high standard. And I fear today, in modern day expressions of Southern Baptist life, that what's happening is that we are again migrating incrementally away from thus saith the Lord, away from the absolute perfection required under the law of God. And so what we have is methodologically driven ministries, which are shooting for an outcome. They're shooting for a goal, which is not exactly a biblical goal. And to maintain that methodological outlook, we've begun to open the door for things like homosexuality. We were talking about this Wednesday. I said probably 2 years ago now that I felt like, and I still, you know, I don't know about the time frame, but I still think it's going to happen. I had said several years ago that within 5 years, the Southern Baptist Convention would accept homosexuality as being okay. And I think that movement's still going within Southern Baptist life today. I think Southern Baptists will eventually embrace homosexuality as being right, being normative, or acceptable, whatever words they want to use. That's not the absolute, personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience to the law of God. Might we reach some homosexuals with truth of the gospel? Yeah, we might. But that's not obedience. That's probably enough about that. All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be done with this. Father, again, we're just so thankful. And praise you, Lord, for all that you have given to us today. And glorify you for your word, for your law. Just pray, Father, that you would, by your grace, help us to be conformed to the perfect fulfillment of that law, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we grow in grace, that we grow in conformity to his life, to his nature, his personhood. And Father, we would in turn be able to be the salt and light that you called us to be in a world that does not accept the absolute universal nature of your law. But Father, we pray that you prepare us, that we might in some measure be used by you to bring other sons and daughters into repentance. We thank you, Father, praise you, glorify you, Father, that you've given to us. Just continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. Okay. All right.